God's word with you. Really is my hope to help bring forth the scriptures, to encourage, to edify the saints, to bring forth the scriptures so that there can be greater understanding, so that we can make greater application to our lives on an individual basis and as a congregation as a whole. One of the things to be able to have a greater understanding is your definitions have to be clear. Your definitions have to be clear, and they have to be concise, and they have to be biblical. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This verse has actually been a three-part series where first we said, okay, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming again, okay, and we need to be ready for his coming. And then we talked about how God raised Jesus from the dead. That is, all of the different elements that were in place as Jesus burst forth from that tomb. Talked about how the Father raised the Son from the dead, the Son raised himself from the dead, the Spirit raised the Son from the dead, that Jesus' blood raised him from the dead, his eternal blood of the covenant, and that the glory of the Father raised Jesus from the dead. God made all of these things take place at once to show the power and the importance of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and ascended all the way to glory. And now today what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Deliverance. Salvation. Redemption. Jesus is our deliverer. One of the things that God does for us is that he is the perfect communicator. And so he communicates to us in such a way that he takes us where we're at and gradually elevates our understanding. He helps us to understand concepts and principles in a progressive way. For instance, quite some time ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I thought that it would be a really great idea if in my spare time, which I didn't have a lot of, but I had more than I do now, in my spare time, I was going to learn to code, okay? This must have been 6 or 7 years ago now. This is a while. Okay, I was going to learn to code. I was going to be a computer programmer. Well, I started knowing nothing about computer programming. But one of the great things about computer programming and one of the reasons why I was trying that out is because the barriers to entry are not very great. Basically, there are all sorts of programs online that will teach you how to be a programmer. If you're interested and if you're diligent, the information is out there. So I was like, I'm gonna learn to code. Well, one of the things that they do, and a good program will do, is it starts with the assumption that you know nothing. And it was a pretty good assumption, because I didn't, okay? But you know nothing, okay? And it takes you from, hey, type this in, all the way through, that if you'll follow it through, you could be creating your own programs before you know it in the specific language that you're learning about. Okay, well, much in the same way, God gives us definitions, and he expects us to understand those definitions. For instance, let's take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Okay, he tells them, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Says, okay, you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. So what happens? They take and they eat of the fruit. Okay, and on that day, they died. Okay, and you say, wait, Adam, scripture tells us, lives 930 more years. What are you talking about? Well, what God is saying is death is separation. It's what death is. Now, we apply that physically. When our spirit and soul leave our body, there is nothing left to animate this body, and we die. There is separation. The spirit and the soul separate from the body. That's physical death. But what happened to Adam and Eve is that they truly did die. That is, they were separated from God the moment that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They died. They were separated. So God is wanting us to get to understand that definition, okay? And he's going to build upon that ultimately to get to the things that he wants to get to in the new covenant. The term salvation is much the same. And that's what I want to talk about today. Okay, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Because deliverance had a very specific meaning in the Old Testament, and that's where God starts with this term of deliverance. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now I'm going to use deliverance, salvation, and redemption pretty interchangeably today. Okay, it's because the scripture uses those terms pretty interchangeably. So if you hear me say salvation, I'm talking about deliverance. If you hear me talk about deliverance, I'm talking about redemption, so on and so forth. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So what we see is that the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. They are oppressors. And the Lord is promising that if you return to me and put away foreign gods, I am going to give you deliverance from these physical oppressors. We see that reiterated in 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel 11 and verse 9 through 13 here. "And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.' So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, that you may do to us whatever seems good to you.' And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" The Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. That is, he has delivered them from the physical enemies that would be of danger to the Israelites. Okay? So there is an enemy, and God is going to bring deliverance from that enemy. Exodus chapter 6 might be the most poignant example of this. Exodus chapter 6. The whole Exodus account really is talking about God's deliverance for the nation of Israel. Exodus 6 and verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So he's telling the children of Israel, you guys are enslaved, you're in bondage, and what I'm going to do is I am going to deliver you and I am going to redeem you. Okay? So deliverance for God's people is going to be a physical release from bondage. They're enslaved and oppressed by the Egyptians, and what God is going to do is God is going to provide freedom, that is physical freedom, to the physical nation of Israel. He's going to bring that deliverance to them. And that's why God is communicating all over in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, deliverance is freedom from oppression. Deliverance is freedom from your physical enemy. Deliverance is political independence, even. Is really what the people are thinking of. Because you're in Egypt, right? You're what? You're going to do what the Egyptians say to do. The Lord leads you out of the land of Egypt, and what's he do? He sets up a government for them. So you can see why the people would start to think, okay, deliverance, because it is in the scripture, in the Old Testament, deliverance is escape from a foreign enemy. Deliverance from oppression. Okay? But what God is doing through the prophets then is that God, in his master communication, starts to gradually elevate their understanding of what deliverance or salvation really is. God starts that transition through prophecy. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Starting in verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So they hear this, and this is about 740 or so BC. They're going to be looking for the anointed one, the Messiah who would take the throne. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. Malachi 3, 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom is his delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So they're looking for a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. So you put yourself in the apostles' shoes. Okay, you put yourself in the nation of Israel, the Jews' shoes, and you can see that they're looking for what God has defined to be deliverance. See, a lot of times it's easy on this side of it for us to read Acts chapter 1 and to say, how dense could these apostles really be? Lord, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, there's every indication to believe that they are referring to a physical kingdom there. That they're referring to getting deliverance from the Roman oppressors, the people who were politically putting them into submission, that they were then going to rebel and they were going to have deliverance, salvation from this physical oppressor. The Lord was going to provide his salvation. And it's easy for us to scoff at that and to say, come on, man. Obviously, he's setting up a spiritual kingdom. He's setting up a kingdom which will last into eternity. He's setting up a throne that is way more important. Jesus is going to be sitting on a throne that is way more important than any physical throne. But God has used all of history to try to communicate to the Israelite people that salvation is deliverance from a physical enemy. So there is a lot of training that they're having to undo. Perfect example, if a little juvenile. How many of us still, good morning? Okay, we are well over 2.5 years now, okay, of being in the afternoon. Okay, and then at least once a month, actually at a way greater rate than that, one of us will come up here and say, good morning. Okay, you think about 1,500 years of history from Moses to Jesus, that salvation or deliverance, every time you hear that, you think about crossing that Red Sea. You think about leaving the Egyptian army in the dust. You think about the Passover lamb that caused the angel of death to pass over and to not kill your firstborn. That's where your mind's going. So that's why it's the apostles, our most spiritual guys that Jesus could have picked. They were the most spiritual guys alive, and they were handpicked through history to be at that time and at that place. These guys are not men of the flesh. Okay? But they're having to rewire some ideas here, because God is progressively helping our understanding of what true deliverance is. Because he didn't want the message to stop at physical deliverance, but it needed to start there. So Isaiah 59, God's starting to make this transition through prophecy so that we would understand what kind of deliverance he was really wanting to get to. Because there's a much greater enemy than the Philistines. There's a much greater enemy than the Egyptians. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Isaiah 59:20. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression, and Jacob, declares the Lord. Now, a redeemer was coming to provide this deliverance. And so the natural inclination is for them to think that this is going to be deliverance from the political entities that ruled them. See, it's important for us to realize that Jerusalem was never a free city from at least 536 BC on. So Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70. Okay? There's about a three and a half year siege that takes place from about 66 or so. Okay? And it's destroyed then in 70. But what's important to know is that Jerusalem was not a free city for well over 500 years before that, actually, well over 600 years before the destruction. Okay? And so Jerusalem isn't a free city from at least 536 BC on. So they say, oh great, a redeemer is going to come to Zion. The hill of Zion, right? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. A redeemer is going to come. Okay, but if they're reading carefully, it's going to be a little bit odd, because what's the second part of that verse? And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Huh. Interesting. Those who turn from transgression. Well, that's an interesting transgression. What about those who turn from the Romans? I'm down for that, right? Like, let's get rid of these evil overlords, right? These Romans, who needs those guys? I will turn from those guys. That says those who will turn from transgression. See, God is working through the prophets to progressively communicate that there is a greater deliverance that he has in mind, has in store for the people who will follow him. Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. Well, we know where this is going. Jesus, the spiritual deliverer. This becomes more and more obvious. Let's go to Matthew. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus is going to communicate to them very clearly that he is coming for a spiritual deliverance. He is not interested in setting up an earthly kingdom. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You'll probably hear this verse a time or two over the next month or so. Matthew 1, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. From the Romans? What? from the current physical oppressor, whether that be the Egyptian or whether that be the Philistine. No. You will bear a son, you call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 29. Save his people from their sins. John 1, 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, that is John the Immerser, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, what Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, to provide deliverance, to provide salvation, to provide redemption. But he's providing that deliverance from our true enemy. That is the enemy of sin. God's people are the ones who seized the opportunity to be delivered by him. Jesus provided deliverance from the sin that enslaved and oppressed all men. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Everybody who's reached the age of accountability, they have made the choice that I am going to sin. And so they made that choice to sin, and so now they are a slave to sin. They are oppressed, and they are at the will and the submission to sin. Whatever sin wants, that's what they do. I mean, people a lot of times get stuff about sin nature messed up. But I'll tell you this, okay? Once you become an adult and you make the choice to sin, you got a sin nature, and there's nothing that you can do to have that sin nature be taken away outside of Jesus' deliverance. It's not to say that sin isn't a choice, okay? But you can't change your nature without deliverance. So sin is all of man's enemy. And Jesus came to take that sin away. Jesus came to bring salvation, to bring deliverance. You know, the verse of scripture that used to be the most popular verse of scripture before it became "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Okay? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Right? Familiar with that one? "For God so loved the world that he gave," right? "So that we might have eternal life." Jesus is the deliverer from our enemy, from sin. And what God does is he sets us free from the enslavement. He sets us free from the oppression. He gives us victory over our enemy. See, Jesus is the deliverer king. But the deliverance and the kingdom were not what the Jews were expecting. John chapter 18. See, the Jews wanted a deliverer, and the Jews wanted a king. But when the promised deliverer king came, they rejected him. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. "Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Jesus answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is the true deliverance, deliverer king. But he did not have Rome in mind to be the deliverer of the Jews. He wanted to deliver them from man's true enemy, that is, the enemy of sin. And he wanted to establish a kingdom that is much greater than some physical throne in Jerusalem. He established an eternal kingdom that would last forever. See, Jesus saves us from sin and continues to deliver us from that sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. See, Bob was talking some in Sunday school about, you know, he asked, well, what happens in immersion? I kind of a little bit glibly answered, a lot, right? A lot happens in immersion. Well, we get added to the kingdom, right? Our sins are forgiven. Well, I'm not going to retread that ground. But that's where those things take place, that we get our salvation from sin. We get delivered from sin, that we get freedom from sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, probably, you know, well, let me state it this way. Once he comes in, you know, when we're immersed into Jesus Christ, we're forgiven for past sins, right? Okay? We're forgiven anything that might have just happened that day, anything like that. But aren't we also forgiven for anything that happens in the future? Yep. Yep. See, what's he provide for us? Doesn't he provide the Holy Spirit for us? Isn't he the rivers of living waters? And the rivers of living waters continually what? Refresh us, and they keep us clean, right? Okay? So again, he is delivering us from sin. He's delivering us from our true enemy, and he is the king, okay, on his throne. Got one more point this afternoon. I wasn't going to say morning no matter what. Okay, I've got one more point this afternoon, okay? Because that's not where the progression in communication stops. See, he works with us progressively and helping us to understand that, first of all, salvation is deliverance from a physical enemy. Through the prophets, he starts to prepare us that it's going to be something more than that, something spiritual, something having to do with our true enemy, the enemy of sin. Then it becomes really clear through Jesus' life, through his death, through his resurrection, through the establishment of his kingdom, that this is deliverance from sin so that we can also be participants in the kingdom. Okay? But God's not done with this idea of deliverance or salvation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to start reading in verse 27. Hebrews 9, excuse me. And verse 27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Jesus is going to appear a second time. We've established that's the Lord's second coming, right? Without reference to sin. That is because those of us who have been washed with the blood of the Lamb, there's no sin to be dealt with, right? There's no sin to have reference to. But he's going to come, it says, for salvation. For salvation. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And not only, I'm going to read that again. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Remember, redemption, salvation, deliverance, okay? They're used pretty interchangeably within the Scriptures. Jesus, these are both pointing to something to happen in the future, that is at the Lord's second coming, okay? Without reference to sin, he's coming back for salvation. Our adoption as sons, the what? Redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Actually, you guys are pretty familiar with that one. I was just going to reference, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? But I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. Actually, let's start in 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. But since we are of the day, we'd be Christians, right? Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, what? The hope of salvation. Now, we've spent other times talking about the hope and what the hope is a reference to. And the hope, okay, is a reference specifically to our resurrection body. And what this says here, okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You see, church, God is not done with this communication about deliverance or redemption or salvation. We've been saved from sin. And we work together with the Lord so that that imputed righteousness becomes practicing righteousness. And again, I'm not going to retread old ground today. I'll retread lots of old ground over the years. I'm great at that. I got a special talent that the Lord's given to me. Okay, retreading old ground. Okay, I'm not doing that today. Okay, but what we have, okay, with the redemption of our bodies here, what's being communicated is that this idea of salvation, even though we're saved spirit and soul, what about this body? What happens at your immersion? One of the things, a lot happens, right, Bob? A lot happens at our immersion. But you know what doesn't happen? Is that nothing happens to this body other than you're wet now. Your joints don't feel better. Okay? Your illnesses and diseases, they don't get better. Okay? The aging process doesn't go in reverse. See, we are still subjected to a body that has been cursed by sin and the subsequent death that goes along with that sin. We're subjected to it. But God has a plan to redeem us, not only soul and spirit, but to redeem us body, soul, and spirit. Now, before anybody starts picking up stones, it's really clear from 1 Corinthians 15, I ain't talking about a fleshly body. This is a spiritual body, right? When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44, right? It's a spiritual body. But before Jesus comes back, okay, or we pass away, okay, we're stuck in this flesh. And we need delivered, we need saved from the corruption that this flesh is subjected to. Yeah, the flesh is neutral, but the world around us, subjected to corruption, isn't it? And this body, guess what? The second law of thermodynamics, it applies. As most of us can attest to, right? But God's plan is to save us fully and completely. Two more scriptures. One here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to appear for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And finally, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I'm thankful for the Lord's salvation. I'm thankful for the Lord's salvation from sin. And I'm thankful for the Lord's coming salvation, the redemption of our bodies. I don't know what that'll look like. I know it'll be spiritual. Nothing of flesh can be in heaven. But I'm thankful that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation.